James chapter 5. Unless there's some change that I have not yet encountered. We have tonight and two more weeks that we will be in James, and we will be moving on to something else. I'm seriously thinking about 1 Corinthians, and we've done a lot of work in that, so I'm a little apprehensive about that, and Philippians, and neither of them we've done in a long time. If you have thoughts or opinions, I would welcome them. James chapter 5, not right now, but after the service. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18 are our passage tonight. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And let's pray. And so, Lord, once again, we ask your help, and Lord, not just to hear. Lord, help us to be good hearers of the word, but we want also to be doers of the word. And here is a passage, Lord, that outlines something that almost to a man every believer finds to be a challenge. Deal with us, encourage us, instruct us, rebuke us if necessary. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take 2 weeks working through this passage. I read it all. It's obviously one paragraph. And just to make sure that we are all on the same page in our understanding, the passage is about prayer. It talks about healing, and it talks about Elijah, and it talks about sickness. But the passage is about prayer. Prayer is mentioned in, I think, every one of the verses, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. Over the course of these verses, James is pointing out the prominence of prayer within the Christian community. He is explaining the effectiveness of it. He is instructing us to do it, and he is giving us what we might think at first glance an interesting but really a very appropriate example of praying, and we will ultimately get to that. And so I just want to, we're going to deal primarily with verses 13, 14, 15, and touch on 16 tonight, and then 16 we'll pivot and we'll deal with 16, 17, 18, Lord willing, next Wednesday or perhaps the Wednesday after that. So, verses 13 and 14, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The first thing that James does is point out to us that prayer should be prominent in the lives of God's people. Prayer should be prominent in the lives of God's people. Are any among you afflicted? In 1 Timothy 2:3, that word is translated as enduring hardness. In 1 Timothy 2:9, it's translated suffering trouble. In 2 Timothy 4:5, it is translated enduring affliction. Is any among you afflicted? Is any among you stressed? Is any among you exhausted? Is any among you burdened? Well, let him pray. Let him pray. Prayer should be prominent in the lives of God's people when they are under pressure. Are any merry? Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. The only other place that that expression is found, it's used twice in Acts chapter 27 when Paul is on a boat that is coming apart at the seams in the middle of an ocean, and both times it is translated good cheer. So when the assembly of God, or when people in the assembly are under great pressure, when they are enduring trials, when they are grieved, when they are pressed, when they are being pressed, when they are being squeezed, they should pray. When they are in good spirits, they should sing psalms. They should sing praises to God, which itself is a form of prayer. So prayer should be prominent among the assembly when people are afflicted, when people are happy. Verse number 14, is any sick among you? Is any sick? The word actually refers to being feeble. Most of the time, and it is, okay, I mean, this is just kind of stuff that we're going to walk through on Wednesday night. Right? One of the debates that goes on about this, about that expression, is any sick among you, is whether James is referring to physically ill or spiritually ill. And since the word means feeble, right, it could go either way. The vast majority of times that the word is used in the New Testament is referring to a physical illness, but it is occasionally used to describe a spiritual weakness. But usually when it is used that way, when it is used to describe a spiritual feebleness, then it is plainly said. For instance, in Romans 14:1, Paul said, him that is weak, and there's the word sick or feeble, him that is weak in the faith, receive. Now, this has meaning, folks, because how we view that is going to have a huge impact on the way that we handle the rest of what James says here. Or perhaps we could invert it and argue that because of what James says in following, for a number of people, they insist that this must be a spiritual sickness. John MacArthur, and MacArthur is a guy that I really like and have a lot of respect for, but MacArthur is adamant that this passage is referring to a spiritual weakness. I do not think so. I think that it is used to describe illness, physical affliction. In fact, I think that it is actually used to describe a very serious physical illness. For instance, let's just go back and look at the verse. And remember, I don't want to just keep reading it to you, but is any sick among you? All right, so we go, well, what kind of illness is this? All right, well, let's just suppose that we're talking about a guy who is weak in the faith. All right, well, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. When we've read that part, would we assume that the illness is spiritual, or would we think that the spirit illness is sick, is physical? And in fact, folks, you'll notice here that I'm going to argue that it's a physical illness, and that it's a serious physical illness, serious to the extent that he is calling out for help rather than going for help. He doesn't go to the elders. He calls the elders to come to him. That kind of sick. That kind of laying in the bed sick. Can't really get around kind of sick. So I'm going to approach the passage from the viewpoint that the illness that is in mind is a physical illness, a serious physical illness. So James has been rather simple to this point. Are you afflicted? Pray. Are you merry? Pray. Are you sick? Well, let's pause here and talk a little bit about what to do if you're sick. If you're sick, there's a little bit more comprehensive instruction for you. Let him call for the elders of the church. Well, who are the elders of the church? And they can really, folks, biblically only be one of two groups of people. They can be people like me, who have the office of a pastor, or they can refer to those who are senior in the church. And we're not talking about a seniority kind of thing, but men of maturity and lengthiness in the ministry. And the word elder is used both ways. It is used to describe those who hold an office, people like me, pastor, and it is used to describe men of not senior citizen status, but of senior kind of status. And here's why we really want to care about this. All right? James chapter 5, verse number 14 is the passage that the Roman Catholic Church uses to establish the teaching of last rites. They didn't just invent the doctrine. I think they misunderstood the verse, but they didn't invent the doctrine. This is where holy unction originates. This is what is used to defend it. And if I can, and I realize you don't come to church on Wednesday night to get necessarily a grammar lesson, but there are times when the grammar really matters, and this is one of those. Let him call for the elders of the church is really very emphatic, and it is in a tense that it's in the middle voice. And so the obligation is laid not upon the elder, but upon the sick person. And let me pause here, take just a little bit of time out and talk to you as a pastor to a congregation. Right? On the basis of this passage, I'm just going to point out to you that it is your obligation to make your situation known, not just to me, but to the church. There have been rare occasions, but we had a lady one time that was in the hospital with a serious illness, and she was mad at me because I didn't visit her. And I explained to her that I had no way of visiting her because I didn't know she was in the hospital because she wouldn't tell anybody. And folks, I don't get a daily email from heaven that updates me on your status. There's no secret Facebook page for ministers that are filled out by angels in the middle of the night while we sleep. And I would just add to that and point out to you that one of the great evidences of human pride across the board is our express unwillingness to ask for help. We don't want to ask for help. But please note here in the text that James is being very clear that even if you are so sick that the elders must come to you, nevertheless, the obligation is to make the need known to the elders, not to expect that the elders will somehow put up some spiritual antenna and go, I think something is wrong there. And in fact, folks, the word in verse number 14, call, is really just a variation of the word pray. It's the same thing. It's just that you're asking men instead of asking God. We can call out to God, and we always call that prayer. We can call out to men, we call that asking for help. So let's go back to James chapter 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. That activity belongs to the sick person. That's that responsibility. The elders come, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, why are they to anoint him with oil? And again, folks, this is part of the teaching of holy unction. Last rites. See, it's right there in the book of James. Well, let's just read into verse number 15 to make sure that we understand something clearly. I know that you understand this. You're Baptist. Most of you have been Baptist your whole life. You've been raised in a Baptist church. You weren't raised in a Catholic church. But let's just make sure that we read through the text to learn the lesson that we really need to read all that's being said before we build a doctrine. Verse number 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." There's no power in the oil. It's not holy oil. So James is not in any way, shape, or form presenting to us a scenario in which some spiritual representative of the church shows up with magically powered oil that he anoints on the person and the person gets well. And in fact, folks, if we can go back once again to the grammar part of the thing, the emphasis on the part of the elders is the praying. That's the main verb. Supplementary to the praying is anointing with oil, which is almost certainly just representative and symbolic of God's power. This is the way that it has consistently been used in the Old Testament. And James is man clearly tethered to the Old Testament. And I don't mean any criticism there in that way, because the Old Testament is a wonderful book, but he's writing to people who are thoroughly versed in the Old Testament, much more comfortable with the Old Testament than the New Testament, whatever New Testament they had. He's more comfortable with the Old Testament. His imagery is going to be Old Testament imagery. And the anointing with oil is part of the evidence that we understand that God is at work and that this has been committed to God. It is not in any way medicinal. That would be the, I guess, right? So we would on the one hand reject the oil as being sacred, as being imbued with some divine power, but we would also probably reject the notion that it's in any way medicinal. This is not like putting on triple antibiotic ointment in the name of the Lord. The anointing with oil was a representation of consecration. And we're going to get to this a little bit later when we get into the last couple of verses there. But one of the things, right? So on the one hand, James is going, look, people in church ought to pray. They ought to pray at all times. They ought to pray when they're under the gun. They ought to pray when they're having a great time and the party is raging. They ought to pray when they're ill. They ought to pray all the time. He'll ultimately come to this point. However, do not think that prayer is some kind of magic formula. And so I would tie that back in there, right? Right? Prayer is effective for consecrated people. It doesn't substitute for consecrated people. When people are consecrated and they pray, something happens. But just praying and slathering everything with some kind of prayer does not necessarily do anything. So again, grammatically, the command is, elders, pray. And as you're praying, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So to go back to the main doctrine, I think, that is really being developed in verses 13 and 14, prayer should be prominent in the people of God. It should be prominent in the assembly. It should be prominent in the lives of God's people. Secondly, James explains to us why prayer should be prominent. Why should we pray? Why should we pray when we are stressed? Why should we pray when we are happy? Why should we pray when we are sick? Why should we pray? So secondly, prayer should be prominent among the people of God because prayer is effective. Because prayer really does accomplish something. So, verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So let me suggest to you that in verses 15 and 16 there are at least three. I'm going to raise and try to answer three questions that emerge there. Question number one from verse number 15, the prayer of faith, whose prayer? Whose prayer will save the sick? Secondly, and probably the most controversial question, is this an ironclad guarantee that if you pray, God will heal you? Is that what this is? And thirdly, what in the world does sin have to do with anything? Why when we're talking about prayer, are we talking about sin? So I think the first question is easiest, and I think quite honestly, most of us would just read it logically and not raise the kind of question that academics tend to raise. Who's doing the praying? Well, if you read verse number 14 and don't stop and read right into verse 15 like you should, the prayer of faith is obviously going to be the prayer of the elders. They've been called in to pray. So we have this scenario in which we have a sick person who calls for the elders, and the elders come in as outside parties, and they pray, and the person is healed. Right? They anoint with oil, but there's no power in the oil. They pray, but there's not necessarily power in the prayer. There is the prayer of faith. There is the prayer that is based in the belief and recognition that God has the power to be the healer. And that's what I think all of this is about. This is a reflection of genuine dependence upon God. We anoint with oil because we understand that the oil is representative of God, and we understand that the healing will come from God. The elder walks into the room and comes to the bedside, believing not for one moment that he has any power. He's not a healer. Healing belongs to the Lord, and that's the way James deals it. The Lord shall raise him up. And if he has sins, they shall be forgiven him. The Lord will be the one who forgives him. So whose prayer is it that will be effective? It will be the prayer of faith, the prayer of the elders, I think immediately contextually, of those who genuinely believe. Right? And you know, maybe one of these days we should do this. We just try to look at prayer in its composite, because you have passages and verses about prayer peppered throughout the Bible that if you just pick one and try to build a whole doctrine of prayer out of it, it's going to be a very distorted picture of prayer, because some prayer passages seem to teach that the Lord will. You just tell him what to do and he's happy, standing by ready to do it. But put the whole picture there together. The second question, and again, the one that causes the most problem, and realistically the one that is the reason I think that so many people default to the sickness being a spiritual sickness, right? Because that's easy, right? If the sickness is just some kind of a spiritual weakness, then the Lord is going to deal with that. I mean, that's the way the logic goes. So nothing to worry about. No question there. Nothing at stake. Nothing at issue. Ironclad guarantee. You bring a spiritual weakness to the Lord, he's going to make you strong. But again, I don't think the context allows us to go that way with it. I don't think James is going that way with it. And I would just point out, folks, that in James' passage, in any passage like that, that seems to leave in the taste in our mouth that all we have to do is tell the Lord what he wants and he's obligated to do it, that we have fundamentally forgotten what a prayer is. A prayer is never a command. A prayer is always a request. Always. A prayer is always a request. It is always asking God to do something. It is never instructing God what he must do. Now, we have a lot of liberty, and we will get to this when we get down to the passage about Elijah. We have a lot more liberty when what we are asking the Lord to do is something that he has stated he will do. So that when the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do, and then my prayer is colored, Lord, this is what you said you're going to do, that's one thing. When the Lord hasn't said that he would do something, but I just really think that he ought to, that's a whole different thing. I don't get to come in and be insistent upon him. Well, let's go back here, right? So let's go back to the text, and let's just kind of talk through this, right? The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And why isn't this an ironclad promise of healing? Well, you don't need to turn to it, but let me just read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7. Paul writes, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul did not experience, nor did he expect, that he could simply command God to heal him and God would step up to the plate and get the job done. Or this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 20, "Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." And there is that word again. There's that word feeble. So no less than the Apostle Paul, folks, seemed to recognize that there were limitations as to the demands you could make upon God to heal sick people. I realize that that we want to read verse number 15 as this absolute promise. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Right? So maybe the problem is that there isn't enough faith. Well, again, we come back to Paul and his thorn in the flesh, and we have kind of this face-to-face conversation going on. And the Lord doesn't say to Paul, just a little bit more faith. Right? Because that's the way we tend to treat it. What happened? You needed 4 quarts of faith, but you only had 3 quarts, so no. Too bad. Better luck next time. I think, folks, if we think of it within the broader context, number one, of understanding what a prayer is, it's a request of God, understanding the totality of prayer, that God has his own will about our illness and our life, that rather than look at that and interpret that as an absolute guarantee promise that if I have enough faith when I pray and enough oil anointed upon me, that I will be healed, but rather that we understand that if there is healing, it is the Lord doing it. That we are expected to come to him and ask him to heal us. That is a normal, right, appropriate, totally acceptable thing to do. But there are no promises, folks, that God is going to heal us just because we ask. But if we're going to be healed, it's going to be the Lord that heals us. And that's not something that we always remember in the days of modern medicine. As if modern medicine showed up on a spaceship from a distant universe that God did not create. If we are healed, it is the Lord that heals us. Which leads me to the third question, why sin? Why are we talking about sin? Well, folks, it's not a biblical stretch to connect sin and sickness. In fact, it was normal for Jewish people to think that way. It's normal for us to think that way. Right? When the apostles met a man born blind, they asked Jesus, well, who sinned? Who sinned? I mean, here's a poor guy and he can't see. Who sinned, mom or dad? That's the way we think. We think that way, by the way, folks, with some justification because that's kind of the way God has spoken to us. And we've been kind of dealing with this when we talk about suffering. Sin leads to sickness, but not all sickness is an indication of sin. I think that we would all understand, again, because we're all Baptists and we have been kind of immersed in this Baptist world, that there's no power in the elders or the oil to forgive sin, that this is the work of God exclusively and alone. Nothing in verse number 15 should be construed as the human power to forgive sin that... For instance, to be very personal, that it is within my power as a pastor, as a believer, forget being a pastor, as a believer, to say to you, you have the right to ask your Savior to heal you. You have the right to believe that He could and He might heal you, that it might be His will to heal you. You have the right to ask that because He has made those kinds of assurances and promises, and whatever He has bound in heaven can be bound on earth. But I have no power to say to you, I will forgive your sin. I can't forgive sin on behalf of God. So it's not an unnatural stretch or connection here, folks. And again, I think that we, you know, at least for me, it makes sense when I put it together as part of a package. Right? Prayer is not a substitute for the other essential elements of Christianity: faithfulness, holiness. It's not like we can come and go as we please, do as we please, talk as we please, think as we please, and then go, "Well, I'm just praying about it, and God's going to fix it." So this is where confessing our faults one to another and praying one for another that you may be healed comes in. Again, James is, you know, folks, this is just the way the Lord talks to us when He writes. Rarely do we find in any few verses the comprehensive teaching. We have to go throughout the Bible and we have to put all of the pieces together and learn all the verses and learn all of the doctrine. Is every sickness the result of sin? No. Is it good for believers to confess their sin? Yes. Is the confession of sin an essential part of hoping God will heal you? Yes. Yes. Why would we not think of it that way? It is good for us, folks. Look, I mean, verse number 16 is very clear, as uncomfortable as it might make us, that the New Testament expectation is that the believers within the assembly would acknowledge their sinfulness and their weakness to other believers. This doesn't mean that we have a part in the public service where we stand up and confess our sins to each other, where we tell all to everybody all of the time. But there is a spirit within a local assembly in which people admit to their weaknesses, to their failings, to their faults. And this is to be done mutually, right? Because I don't want to tell you mine, because then you'll know mine and you use it against me. But I'm supposed to know yours, because we are confessing our faults one to another. And then we are praying for each other, because prayer is effective. This is an essential part of the healing process, right? It's as much a part of the healing process as calling for the elders and asking them to come and pray for you. I want to be healed, but I'm not relinquishing my sin. Well, good luck with that. Good luck with that. So. And again, the grammar in verse number 16 and confess seems to indicate that this is something that is frequent, not rare. That it is a habit of the assembly. And again, this is not somebody climbing up to the pulpit, grabbing the microphone and saying, "Let me tell you all the terrible things I did this week." But, and in fact, folks, it may be things specifically, right? Because we would, again, here's something that James isn't addressing that I think we would address and understand. Right, that if I'm genuinely a believer, and I mean I'm operating on the assumption that this passage is a genuine believer, so I'm genuinely a believer, I'm genuinely sick. My sickness is connected to some sin. God is going to make me aware of that connection. God is going to be dealing with me about my sin as a prerequisite for getting my healing. So, and it seems, quite honestly, in verse number 16, that that's the immediate context. Not that we're just walking around going up to each other and going, look, I really have a problem with soft oatmeal raisin cookies and I tend to be a glutton, so please pray for me. Okay, that's great, but how are you sick? Right? Connect your sickness and your sin and make that confession, and I will pray for you in that area so that we're trying to get healed. The immediate framework there is being healed, not just walking around blabbing about our respective sinfulness. It is good for us to pray for each other in this regard. And again, to come back to, I think, what is the primary doctrine that is being taught here. There are two. One, prayer should be prominent in an assembly among God's people because, number two, it is effective. This would be God's judgment of prayer. Prayer accomplishes something. God works through the prayers of His people. But they need to be clean people. They need to be clean people. So, all right, I'm going to stop there. And again, we'll come